Morning. We'll be in the book of Romans today, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I would like to begin in a word of prayer from the book of Ephesians, just to think about. The Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church." We're the church. "And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, open up our hearts to your word as we come before you. Lord, I pray that your word will speak and that your people will hear your word and that you will sanctify us for your glory and that all your desires and your will be accomplished today. God, comfort your people through the book of Romans and through the text that we will read. Comfort your people through what you have given to us through your apostles and prophets. Comfort your people, Lord, to be sanctified and to be equipped for the work of ministry, and that you may be glorified in all things. Lord, comfort your people. Be with us as we beseech you and as we seek you. Lord, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the 1700s, a man named James Haldane, he was one of the first Baptists in Scotland, wrote a book called The Fortress of the Gospel. The Fortress of the Gospel. And the idea, the reason why he wrote the book is because there's this idea in our doctrine of the atonement. The atonement is Jesus' death, right? His sacrifice for sins. The idea was that these people were coming up there with some crazy names. Their name was Waldenius and some others. And they came up with this theory about the atonement, a doctrine that they called the governmental view of the atonement. And the idea of this governmental view of the atonement was that Jesus' death didn't actually do anything. That it was just a display of who God is, and that God saves only those who trust and believe who God is. And this alarmed James Haldane in the 1700s in Scotland. And he wrote this book called The Doctrine of the Atonement or The Fortress of the Gospel, which is where I got the title of the sermon from. And in the introduction of the book, he asked this question about the atonement where the traditional biblical view is that Jesus Christ dies for the justice of God because of the sins that we committed, and his atonement is a real sacrifice for sins. He asked this question. He said, "Is divine justice a reality or merely a name? Is it a substance or is it only a shadow?" He then argues in the book that the doctrine of the atonement is so real and so actual, and accomplishes what it set out to do, that it is a fortress, and it's the guarantee of the gospel. He calls it the fortress of the gospel. So today I want to look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to talk about how the atonement is a fortress for the gospel, Jesus' death, resurrection, exaltation at God's right hand. Is the fortress for the gospel, is the guarantee of the gospel. And so whenever we suffer from various illnesses or sadnesses or death that comes into our lives, or whenever we are tempted to sin and we feel that weight of guilt that's on our backs, the atonement is real. And it's a fortress for us to hide ourselves in. And for us to find safety. So Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. "What shall we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Rather, who's raised? Who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This text is split up into three questions. And if you have your bulletin, I made an outline, right? And there's three questions. The first question is two questions in one. But there's three questions, and it's concerning the work of God the Father, and then God the Father and God the Son together, and then God the Son. Right? It's like an A, B, B pattern. Right? God the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Son. And it's surrounded by these questions. And the first one we will see, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God the Father, who is against us? And Paul just wrote an entire letter of the book of Romans explaining his gospel, and he's coming to the conclusion of it, and he says, brothers and sisters in Rome, I wrote to you all these precious truths. I wrote to you about all these graces that we find in God. So the question that we should ask ourselves whenever we think about this is, if God is for us, then who can possibly be against us? In Romans 8:28, he just said, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. We're talking about a people whom God foreknew and predestined. And these people whom God foreknew and predestined, who are called and justified and glorified, that means that their salvation is guaranteed. He says, if this is who we are by the grace of God, God is for us. And God is for us, who can possibly be against us? So that's the first question. God chose us for the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He knew us. Therefore, he is for us. Believers, Christians, he is for you. So whenever you go through any trial, it's not because the wrath of God is on you. It's not because he is mad at you. He's for you. That's Paul's comfort. That's the fortress of the gospel. God the Father is for you. He is for you. Who can be against us? Verse 32, this is the second part of the same question. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things. God the Father and God the Son are not the only two persons of the Godhead. There's also God the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Romans, the last chapter of Romans chapter 8, we learned a lot about the Holy Spirit. Look at 8 verse 16. 8 verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies that we are children of God. 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is working in us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves eagerly, waiting for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies. The Spirit makes us alive. God the Father gave us a Spirit. He made us alive. And not only that, He gave us a Spirit of adoption. And the Spirit of adoption creates in the believer an eagerness for the coming of God. Amen. They persevere to the end because of what the Spirit is working, how the Spirit works in them. And look at verse 25. Verse 26, I'm sorry. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray the way we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Not only did God the Father send God the Son to die in your place, but He gave us God the Spirit, who makes us alive, who works in us persevering faith, and also prays for us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, who can be against us? But look at verse 32. He says, He who indeed did not spare His own Son. To spare means to withhold judgment or withhold punishment. Right? Our parents in here know what it means to spare their child from punishment whenever they do something wrong and you decide to have mercy. You decide to withhold the belt or withhold the rod. You're sparing them from a punishment that they deserve. Here we see God the Father, on our behalf, did not spare His own Son.
That's right.
Romans chapter 3. This is where this language is coming from. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You'll see this on your guide this morning from the bulletin. That Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God, talking about the Son, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. Propitiation, our youth group knows that word. We talk about it a lot. Propitiation means to turn back God's wrath. It means to suffer as a punishment, as a judgment of sin, and thus satisfy God's holy justice. God hates sin, and He cannot forgive sin apart from justice. Christ is that justice. Christ bore the punishment, and He bore the judgment. And so here, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is saying that God did not spare His only Son. He was our propitiation. So whatever sufferings you're going through, it is not because the wrath of God is on you. It's been spent in the Son. And that's the point here. It's the gospel is the fortress for the believer. It's where we go and we hide and we find our rest from the worries of this world. And whenever we're tempted to sin, and we do sin, Christ offers forgiveness in His place. He is the propitiation. So He who did not spare His own Son, but look at verse 2, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also graciously with Him give us all things? This language comes from Genesis chapter 22, if you want to look there. Genesis chapter 22. verses 16. We'll start at verse 16 whenever I get there. Genesis 22, verse 16. This is Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Now, God saved Isaac, but Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It was the angel of the Lord that came down and grabbed Abraham's hand from finishing the final blow on his son Isaac. Abraham did not spare his only son. God saved him. But Abraham did not spare his only son. And look at what the words of the Lord says to Abraham in verse 16. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you listened to my voice." And there, what Paul is doing, he's saying that this story, which was a type of what was to come, right? Where Abraham does not spare his son, and therefore receives a blessing of all the nations, God is saying, "I'm taking on the role of Abraham. And I did not spare my son. And therefore, I will graciously give you all things." So what is the doctrine of the atonement except the fortress of the gospel? Right? This is a question concerning God the Father. Now we're going to go into verse 33 where we look at God the Father and God the Son together. Okay? Who will bring a charge, in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Elect means to be chosen out from a multitude. And here we have a world full of people that are in rebellion against God, and God chooses to save some, and they are definitely saved. That's what we learned about in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Those whom he foreknew, these also he predestined to become conformed into the image of his son. Here, the Lord is saying, "I'm working, and those for whom I'm working will actually, definitely, and really be saved. Christ died for them." Amen. So then, who can bring a legal charge against them? The debt is paid, right? The debt is paid. And so whenever you are suffering from anything, it is not because there's a debt stacked up against you. Dear believer, the debt is paid. Amen. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? To bring a charge means to accuse. And we call the devil Satan. Satan means accuser. It comes from the Hebrew word. Hebrew word is Satan. It means accuser. There is no more accuser against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. This language comes again from Romans chapter 3, verse 26. You can go and read it. Is because of Jesus' death as a propitiation, right? We read Romans 3:25. It says God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just means to declare righteous. And you can't bring a charge against a righteous person. God the Father is declaring those righteous. Verse 34, then who can condemn? The answer is no one. But look at this, Christ Jesus. He is the one who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. if Jesus Christ died and he was just a man, this verse would mean nothing. The fact that Paul centers on it is Jesus who died already gives us knowledge that this person is immensely valuable. He's God. He's God become man. Look down to Romans 9, verse 5. Talking about Jesus, he says, "Whose are the fathers? From whom is Christ according to the flesh?" Jesus became the Messiah, Christ according to the flesh, but also it says, "Who is God over all? Blessed forever." Amen. There's an immense value to the person who bore our sin and took our place on the cross. There's an immense value. There's also a perfect righteousness. Romans 5, verse 22. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 22 says that Christ is the righteousness of God. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one that bore our punishment. He's the one that paid the price of our sin. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Christ Jesus is the one who died, rather who was raised. So brothers, if Christ died and stayed in the grave, that's not good news. But rather, Christ's death is your death. And his life is your life. Whenever we believe, we become united with Christ. And so his death is your death, and his life is your life. But look at this. He died, he was raised, and in verse 34, he's at the right hand of God. And he also intercedes for us. This aspect of the cross is very much missed in modern day preaching of the gospel, that Christ Jesus is exalted at God's right hand and is interceding. Go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. So we ought to memorize it since it's God's favorite Bible verse. Some people say it's God's favorite Bible verse because it's quoted the most often. And there's not even a close second, to be honest. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Have dominion in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours." It says Yahweh has sworn in verse 4 and will not change his mind. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek means king of righteousness. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide of the earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Notice this, that God the Father, the Lord, says to my Lord, God the Son. This is the work of God the Father and God the Son, just like we're talking about in Romans chapter 8, right? It is the work of God the Father and God the Son, and the God the Son is exalted, and God says, "Sit at my right hand," and he says, "You are a priest." And you know what priests do? They intercede between God and man. They pray for us. They plead the sacrifices for us. That is what Christ is doing right now. He is seated at God's right hand. And whenever you are tempted to fall away into sin, or if you're tempted by any trial or struggle or anything like that, Christ is in heaven interceding for you, believer. He's a priest forever. And look at these passages. Look at back in verse 3. It says in Psalm 110, it says, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. You know what that means? That means that Jesus Christ will save his people. It says, the splendor of holiness, the womb of dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. What Jesus Christ came to do, he will have. So we go back to Romans chapter 8 and we think about this. God the Father, God the Son working together. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God the Father and God the Son fulfilled Psalm 110. So the answer is absolutely no one can bring a charge against God's elect. So we go to verse 35 and we think only about God the Son. We only think about Jesus Christ at this point. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? It was the love of Christ that sent him to the cross. He went willingly for his people. He desired his people. He loved his people. So who can separate us from his love if he died for you? That's the question that's being asked. It says, will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? These words, if you read the Old Testament, are words that describe judgment. And whenever the people of Israel went into judgment, guess what? The faithful of the people of Israel still had to experience that judgment, right? Whenever we think of the Babylonian exile in the book of Daniel, God sent Israel into exile because of their sin. But Daniel was faithful, wasn't he? But he still went into exile, right? And so in this life, we live as people in exile, experiencing what appears to be judgment from God, but it's not. It's sufferings that we must go through, but all things work together for the good of those who love God. In Romans 8:28, for those who are called according to his purpose. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Some people say that this passage, since it lacks, in verse 35, since it lacks sin, they say, oh, you can lose your salvation because this passage doesn't say that sin can separate us from the love of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's a misreading and a misunderstanding of this passage. Jesus' death dealt with sin on the cross. And the point of this passage is that there is no affliction or trial that you will go through that is not perfected, that is not, that you're not saved from by the love of Christ. In Job chapter 2, whenever Job lost his entire family except his wife came up to him and said, Job, why do you keep your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job said, woman. He said, woman, are we only to accept good from God and not evil? And here is this passage. This is what this is saying. The affliction that Job went through did not separate him from the love of God. He did not sin by saying, I curse God and die. The cross of Christ is the fortress of the gospel. That's what saves you from saying that. And then look, verse 36. This is Paul's evidence for that. He says, just as written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That comes from Psalm 44, verse 22. And if you read Psalm 44, the entire passage, it is about a people that are suffering God's judgment. But if you read verse 15 in Psalm 44, they said, but we, Lord, we kept your covenant. We have been faithful. And the cry is that we're sheep that's led to the slaughter. Lord, save us. And Paul is saying that these people in Psalm 44, whenever they experienced suffering, they did not say, God, we don't deserve this. They did not say, Lord, why are you doing this to us? They said, Lord, save us. The suffering that the people go through, the people of God go through, does not produce sin in them. It produces faith. It produces a cry out to the Lord. So there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And so we get to our conclusion in verse 37. The conclusion is hope. The word hope is not seen in here, but it is hope. It says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That word overwhelmingly conquer is literally the word conquer with hyper next to it. Hyper conquer, right? The word conquer in Greek is Nike. You know, like the shoe, Nike, just do it. That's what they're saying. You can do it. Nike, right? That's what this word is. It's hyper Nike. You will overconquer. Not only will you conquer, but you will overconquer. But you do not overconquer by your own power. So whenever you go through any trial, tribulation, whenever you're suffering through any sin, you will not only conquer, you will overconquer, but not by your own power, but by the blood of Christ. We overconquer through Him, Jesus, who loved us. Verse 38. That's very hopeful, isn't it? Verse 38. For I am convinced. I like the word persuaded better. So I'm going to say that. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That word persuaded or convince means to think about something and to come to a conclusion about something. And here's the deal. If you are going through trials or tribulation, then where should you go to? You should go to the Bible. And you should think about the cross. And you should think about it and pray about it and meditate on it. And in your thinking and praying and meditating on it, you will become persuaded by the power of the cross. And you will become confident. And you will trust in God. You will become persuaded like Paul. Paul did not wake up one day and was just like, that's it. I have no more anxiety and I struggle with sin no more. And there is no tribulation or trial that I can fear anymore. Paul didn't say that. He thought about the gospel and prayed about the gospel and thought about the cross and prayed about the cross, and he became persuaded that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. Not death and not life. Nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. So look at the last phrase in verse 39. The love of God, let us remember this. The love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers, if you are in Christ by faith, and I plead with you, to trust Christ and believe in Christ by faith, you are in the love of God. And I want to remind you, the love of God is not found anywhere else. The love of God is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. That is the entire argument that Paul just made. If God is for us, who can be against us? Why was God for us? Because He sent His Son to die. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one can bring a charge against God's elect because God sent his son to die. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one can separate us from the love of Christ because Christ loved us so much that he was willing to die. The love of God is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen. I want to end with this quote from a man named Octavius Winslow, talking about the work of God the Father and God the Son. He said, "Who delivered the Son?" He said, "Was it Judas for money?" He said, "No." "Was it the Pharisees for envy?" He said, "No." He said, "Was it Pilate for fear?" He said, "No." He said, "Who delivered the Son?" He said, "The Father for love." If you have any prayers and you want to come with us, I'll be here. Brother Kevin will be here. You can come find us. Pastor Brian will be here as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Now we get to come before you and just think about the amazing love of God that's found in Christ. And Lord, we pray, Father, that no matter what trial or tribulation that we go through, no matter what sin that we're tempted by, that we will not fight it with our own power, nor by ourselves, but Father, that we will be a hyper conqueror through him who loved us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us this great gospel. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you have saved us, the church. And Lord, we thank you that you are continuing to work, not only by your Spirit and calling your people to yourself and making your church expand across the globe, but Father, that you're continuing to work in us, those who have been saved since they were small, because Christ is continuing to intercede for us, because he's seated at the right hand of God for us. Lord, we thank you for this great gospel in Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name and his name alone. Amen.